morning and welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for being with us on this dark and stormy day. And I do not say that because it's weather related. You know, of course, Pastor Metter, what day this is, don't you?
Yes, my hand is still hurting from the checks I had to write this morning.
That's not the part of me that's hurting, brother.
That and where I sit on my wall, it hurts too.
Yes, you're getting closer.
That's
well,
right.
You know, we had the text on Friday, and my thanks to Pastor Rod Zwanitzer for filling in as I took a day away from the mic on Friday. They had the text of render unto Caesar. If I would have timed this study just a little bit better, that would have been our text for today. Wouldn't that have been appropriate?
It's probably best that Michael did that on Friday. That way it had a chance, that way the word had a weekend to work before all those people now are writing their checks and sinning against the fourth commandment.
Pastor Nathan Metter, regular here on the Bible study and many other programs as well, serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Very sad news also over the weekend that one of my favorites, probably one of the funniest guys to ever live, Jonathan Winters, passed.
Did you see that? Yes, I did. You know, and I sit back, and maybe it's just because I'm getting older, or as my grandpa used to say, I was born in the wrong era, but I don't know how many times I sit there, and you look at guys like Jonathan Winters, or you see the videos that Time Life hawks for the Carol Burnett Show or Red Skelton, and I'm like, whatever happened to television? You know, I wish we had that again.
Well, in honor of both Jonathan Winters and Tax Day, enjoy this little 30-second bit.
Sure, if we find the money, we still have to report the taxes. Otherwise, it's like stealing from the government. Everybody has to pay taxes, even businessmen that rob and steal and cheat from people every day. Even they have to pay taxes.
And sadly, you and I as well. That's from that great old film, A Mad, 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 Mad World.
Yes. Yeah. Without a doubt, you know.
Yeah. Goodbye, Jonathan. We will miss you.
Yes.
Well, let us begin with prayer, because today you have, well, I would say this is really interesting, because we have a new set of players. Well, not really new, but for the first time, a prominent new player, and that of the Sadducees come into view here in Luke 20, verses 27 to 40. So let's pray for all those suffering from tax day.
Father in heaven, we come to you this day, mindful that every day is full of your blessings. They're new and totally undeserved, including the blessing of responsibility of being citizens in this nation. Lord, we know that we are indeed called to be under governing authority, and today is one of those days when we write the check under that authority. And we pray that you would keep us from sin, but that you would also make us faithful in our responsibilities as citizens, even as you today sent us your Holy Spirit, that we might be faithful as we undertake this study of your word. We pray that you would give us clarity, for we know the scriptures are a closed book unless the Holy Spirit is at work. So open it up to us today, that we might be fed and equipped and then used by you to take what we hear and learn and use for the sake of your kingdom. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. That works from anywhere in the 23 states that are listening to us right now, including Nebraska and Kansas and Minnesota. And, well, there are many, many foreign countries tuning in by way of the web, including Kazakhstan and Japan. And a very important one for our listeners in South Korea, open the window, point the radio north, and turn the volume up.
I like that. Very nice.
All right, here we are. It is Luke chapter 20, and that's KFUO at KFUO.org. From any of those places, email gets into us just fine. Doesn't matter what time of day it is where you are, you can always get through to the radio station here because we are worldwide KFUO. Okay, Luke chapter 20. We have to do a little bit of setup work here, all right? Well, Pastor Metter, how did one become a teacher of the law or a scribe or a Pharisee or a Sadducee in Jesus' day?
What would happen is you would... So, oftentimes it was a birthright. Dad was a Pharisee, therefore you became a Pharisee. But there was a process. Whereas today we make application. What happens is these young men who would, after they make their little bar mitzvah, you know, they start studying the scriptures and become grow in years. Not unlike you might track a young Saul from Tarsus, and they go out and you would seek out a teacher. and the teacher would then lead you. And then when you reached a certain age, the age of 30, then you might be considered to be a rabbi, or which is really nothing more than a teacher. And it was a political process almost as it was educational, not unlike the way, you know, we go out and they would have individual teachers, whereas we would apply to institutions like Concordia University, Wisconsin, or Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. They would find individuals. You know, St. Paul's studied under a guy by the name of Gamaliel, and you would learn both the scriptures and the traditions, and you would be judged by your peers, and you would fall into, you know, and at this time there were three basic, you know, this is like one of those 4-inch brushes that you slap paint on a fence with. There were three broad camps, one being the Pharisees, which we are very, very familiar with in the gospel story, because they're not fair, you see. Then you have, and these would be the religious right. If you really want to do background, you could say that these would be the religious right. You know, do things right, the right way, jot and tittle down to the letter. These would be your uber scripture centered guys. Now, again, broad brush. The Sadducees, on the other hand, these would be a little bit more secular, still religious by our 21st century standard, but they would be far more secular. The Pharisees would be the religious guys. They would be a little bit more Old Testament traditionalist. The Sadducees might be more of your liberal approach. These are guys who denied the resurrection. Their faith would be much more pragmatic and practical. Mainline denominations today, if you will. And then you had your third group, were the Essenes, and they were just monks, and they kind of wandered off onto their own. Although they're very important, because, you know, there's a good consideration that the Essenes were the ones who gave us who were down at Qumran for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which really helped us out in biblical scholarship. But the Sadducees are kind of this middle group. They're much more worried about their position than they are about their theology.
So what was their job description? What did you do all day as a Sadducee?
Well, you would, oftentimes they'd sit around the temple and teach. You know, it was great, good work if you could get it, you know.
It's like a tenured professor, okay.
Kind of like, you got all your TAs, and, yeah. this is the department chair and the academic deans. But they would be, by the time that Jesus was around, the Sadducees existed for themselves, and it's the Sadducees that are, you know, they're in the sand, you know. So you got to be careful. You got two words that are very similar. You got the Sadducees, which is more of what you would call a political party, if you really want to draw, you know, a theological political party. I think that's a safe analogy.
Okay.
And then you have the Sanhedrin, which we just came out with, and, you know, which we just looked at, you know, through the course of our discussion of Holy Week, and, you know, the Sanhedrin were the ones who put Jesus on trial. That is more of a political body, not a political party. The Sanhedrin, this is the Congress. This is the court. Okay, on the Sanhedrin would be both Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay.
Now, let me ask you a question about these Sadducees, because this puzzles me.
Yes.
If they're essentially unbelievers, I mean, they believe in something, but they're not really believers. They find a vocation within the institution of the temple.
Yeah.
And basically, what's the point? If there is no afterlife, if you really don't believe any of this stuff, why not just be an accountant?
Well, because it didn't pay as good.
And
it wasn't a position of honor.
No.
You got to understand, you know, whereas, you know, unfortunately, you know, you and I remember a day when the pastor walked in the room, or the priest walked in the room, and everyone turned around and says, "Ooh, there's the pastor," or, "Oh, there's the priest."
Behave yourself.
Yeah, exactly. Now they look in, you know, I mean, because of some very unwanted help that we have received from pedophiles and hucksters, they no longer regard the office of the ministry anywhere near the way that it used to be in this country. You know, the clergy for as long as they used to take, you know, as long as Gallup was surveying, was always regarded as one of the highest, most respected professions. It's not that way anymore.
Well, I don't. A little sidebar here. I don't know if you saw the news, but I wasn't very encouraged to read this morning that Pope Francis, the new Pope of the Roman Church, is calling for pretty much a top-down, well, he wants to clean house.
Well,
he thinks it's time to get the ship of state in order again.
Well, I think that's a good thing. I mean, that's a noble thing, and I think it, because unfortunately, as a president in the early 70s in the United States learned, it's not the crime, it's the cover up.
Mm.
And that's really what happens. So the Sadducees existed. They existed primarily for themselves. You know, it's a pretty good gig. So that they were respected by virtue of their office, not necessarily what they contributed to society. So not unlike the way some of there's an entitlement mentality among some of our leaders. You know, we can cancel White House tours and still take vacations, those kind of things. There is an entitlement.
My friend, I got to stop you for a moment because you demonstrate sort of the unofficial theme of both the Bible study and the other program that I do, Studio A, now also World Lutheran News Digest, and that is all of life is theology.
Yes, absolutely.
You cannot
all
escape
of life
this.
Is theology.
All of life is theology.
Yeah, and there is no feel like, there is no, as I've said with you and as I've done on my own program, Corner of Stafford in Maine, talk about the fact that worldview matters. There is nothing that happens in the world that is neutral to worldview. I don't think there is.
So, for example, how you think about the resurrection in this life, what you think of the resurrection in this life affects how you live.
Absolutely.
This life.
Absolutely. If I don't think there's, if I don't think there's a resurrection, then I embrace a worldview that says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I don't know how many days I got left. I'm going to use them all well. Ride it hard and, ride the horse hard and put it away wet, but if all of a sudden there's a resurrection and there's an afterlife, which is what the Pharisees would believe, which the scriptures teach, Now all of a sudden it changes the way I live my life and how I view my life in this world. And that becomes critical, because it affects that fundamental understanding of the scriptures comes in. See, this is when you deal with the Sadducees, you have men who are in denial of what the scripture teaches. You read a book of their Old Testament or their scripture, and you have Job clearly saying, in chapter 19, after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see Him. I myself and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. A clear indication of the resurrection. And even the confession of Israel, talking about how Yahweh is the God of, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living. And for them to turn around then, it is a denial of the scripture, of the Old Testament scripture, to deny the resurrection. And that's where these guys are at. These guys would be, if you want to put them in a 21st century parallel to where we find the Christianity today, these are folks who want to be Christian and not embrace the full scripture. Not unlike we have mainline denominations that would, we have Christian church bodies that would deny the clear teachings of scripture, and still think they can be faithful to the Christ. That's what the Sadducees are. They are in denial of a fundamental tenet of their faith, and yet they still claim that faith.
Now, just to keep us on pace, at this point, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He continues to present signs that he's Israel's Messiah, but nobody really gets this in totality, though some people have different perceptions of what that means.
Mm-hmm.
He's about to receive in full force the implication for cleansing the temple and functionally taking over the temple as well with his teaching and bringing in the crowds, because these guys can't get at him no matter how much they want to.
Right.
And he keeps challenging the authority of these temple leaders. And I think, now this is one that I was thinking about this morning. He describes the Jews, and we have to define what we mean when Scripture says Jews by Jews,
mm-hmm.
As God's enemies who are going to be replaced with Gentiles.
Right.
Now, of all the things that he's done to this point, that's got to probably be the worst.
What's happening is this ongoing ratcheting up. The closer Jesus gets to the core of what it means to be a first century Jew, the more in-your-face confrontation he becomes, which then will eventually lead to the conclusion. You know, and again, and this is where this whole Sadducees understanding, this is where this, you know, the Sadducees mentality would be pervasive amongst the Sanhedrin, which would lead them finally to say, don't you know that it was better for one man to die than the whole nation perish? Because they thought, they had reached the point that they thought themselves to be the nation. And now, and this Jesus is upsetting the apple cart. And if we lose our spot, then we're going to lose our nation. And really what Jesus is saying is, no, I am the nation reduced to one. If you stand against me, you stand. If you reject me, you reject the one who sent me.
Well, and what's important, I think, to note is that if there is no afterlife, the nation's all you got.
Right. Absolutely. You know, and that's where you end up with. And there are modern day parallels too.
Now, what we have to do, the Pharisees are the ones who've been challenging Jesus up to this point, at least prominently challenging him. In Friday's text, it was the whole render unto Caesar business.
Right.
And Jesus just shoots them down in flames.
Yes.
Again. So now, if I'm a smart Sadducee, and I know that these are my political opponents, the Pharisees, mm-hmm. and they have tried to get Jesus, and they can't, well, maybe I ought to take a shot at this because, well, even though I don't believe what he has to say, if I'm the guy that can take him down, well, that gives prominence to the Sadducees over the Pharisees.
Absolutely. See, what happens is the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, have been challenging Jesus repeatedly on theological grounds. Okay, they've been challenging him on theology. You know, and every time he beats them back. All right? And now what's happening is, so, and you can almost imagine that the Sadducees have to find great enjoyment in this. You know, it's like, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So for a long time, while the Sadducees would never follow Jesus, they have to enjoy it because Jesus is continually poking his finger in the eyes of the Pharisees.
My enemy's enemy is my friend.
Exactly. You know, and it's one of those things. You know, if Jesus is handing it to the Pharisees and your political enemy is the Pharisee, let Jesus go.
Well, so then, is this a genuine question about the truth of marriage, or what kind of a question is this?
Oh no! See, there's three responses to Jesus. Okay. Early in Jesus' ministry, he's just this nut job up in Galilee. And if he'd have stayed up in Galilee, no one in Jerusalem would have said a thing, except the theological purists, the Pharisees. They're the ones that went up there and kind of poked the skunk a little bit. Okay? But the closer that Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the more he is a threat, not only theologically, but politically. Okay? And so not only theologically, but politically. And that creates a great problem, and that's where the Sadducees, they don't care about his theology. Now he's in Jerusalem, and he's right there. So when he's up in Galilee, they can just dismiss him. Okay? Then the closer he gets to Jerusalem, they have to discredit him. Because if they can discredit him theologically, okay, then the people have to abandon him. If they can discredit him politically, the render unto Caesar, because if he comes down on the wrong side of this, now he takes the Romans as an enemy because he's treasonous. Okay? So that is now gone. So that is now off the table. Now if he's answered that, those kind of questions on discrediting, the only thing they will have left is to destroy him. The Sadducees get involved because everything the Pharisees have done has neither dismissed him or discredited him. And now they're taking their whack at the apple because soon and very soon, the only thing that's going to be left is to destroy him, and that's where the cross comes in.
And the Sadducees really don't care about the answer. They're really more concerned about pushing the envelope on their own little, you know, petty dogma.
Well, their own petty, A, their petty dogma, but B, this is self-preservation. They're trying to save their place. You know, if all of a sudden the Pharisees can't discredit him, but we can, now all of a sudden it becomes a political move.
Hmm.
You know, it's no different than it's no different than a politician not voting on conscience, but voting in a way that gets him elected the next time. Although that never happens.
I am personally opposed to abortion, but I would never tell a woman she can't have one.
Exactly. You know, they want it both ways. And all they're really worried about, they don't care about the resurrection. They don't care about marriage. All they care about is making Jesus look bad so that people will still look to them and their position.
Let's grab a quick call, and then we'll get to our text. John, good morning. You're up first.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Wanted to take a quick moment. Just love the program, and the discussion here is fascinating. I love history. The question I had, and I think he was touching on it a little bit, but I kind of missed it when I was making the call, was the relationship between the Sadducees and the Pharisees with each other at this time. I guess, before Jesus had come along, I mean, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees kind of at each other's throats, or when Jesus come along, did that kind of give them a common person to go after, so to speak? Or, I was just... Go ahead. I'm sorry.
John, again, at the risk of becoming offensive to some of our listeners, if you want to make it, I think you have a theological political combination in Israel in the first century, but you could almost say one of these is Republicans, the other one's Democrats.
Okay.
In that line, the Pharisees much more in tune with the theology of Israel, the Old Testament scriptures, much more in tune with doing the right things the right way, the way Yahweh would say. Whereas the Sadducees would be much, while they still have moorings in the Old Testament traditions, they would be much more pragmatic, much more secular. Again, this is broad brush painting,
sure.
And things like that. But they were enemies. They were enemies on both on the political level and the theological level because they had disagreements. The Sadducees didn't embrace resurrection, so they were denying clear teachings of the tenet. So a Pharisee might look at a Sadducee in a way, well, you're not Orthodox.
Yeah, and outside of the law of Moses, they had no use for scripture either, did they?
Pretty much. Other than the law, other than what the law would do for them to hold their place, they didn't care. So they would view the law and the scriptures as utilitarian for their purpose. Something that they would use for their benefit, as opposed to where a Pharisee might be more apt to say, the law and the prophets are what I do for the rule and norm of my life.
Okay.
And you're right, the Pharisees, eventually what happens, the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the farther away he is, the more the Sadducees and the Sadducees are indifferent and the Pharisees see Jesus as an enemy, the closer he gets to becoming not only a theological political enemy, then as a result, then the Sadducees get involved.
John,
they become common enemy.
John, think of it this way. The Sadducees were like the theology department at the University of California, Berkeley.
Ah, okay, I got you. I got you. One of the things that I thought, if one of them, that groups was actually discussing and debating the resurrection, so to speak, or either believed in it or had thoughts of it, you would have thought that they would have been more, questioning towards Jesus. Along that lines, not as much in a hostile way of doing so. It's just kind of strange that their reaction to him.
And that's why we're spending so much time on this, because it's important to set up the circumstances around this question.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep.
You have to get that right in order to get the context right.
Absolutely.
Right. Okay. Well, hey, I sure do appreciate it. And as usual, guys, I love the show, and have a blessed day.
Thank you, John. You as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. So a text about marriage isn't really necessarily about marriage. Kind of like, when you go through premarital counseling, somebody will eventually tell you that when you and your wife fight about the socks on the floor, it's not really about the socks on the floor.
That is correct.
Hey, here's a quick question to think about during the break. We've got a few seconds before we get there. This is from Eric, who writes in by way of email. Says, I know there are examples of Pharisees coming to faith, Paul prominent among them. Are there examples of Sadducees coming to faith, or is that just too much of a disconnect between them and the Word? Think about that while we're at this break. Pastor Nathan Metter is our guest this morning, serving at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. There were a bunch of boys from Wisconsin in town this weekend. Well, we didn't take all three, but I think we handled them pretty well. But that's another subject. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. We will be right back. Welcome again. This is the Bible Study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Luttner. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And I gave you a little bit of homework assignment for the break there, Pastor. What do you think? Can you recall any Sadducees that have a conversion to faith, much like Paul, a famous Pharisee?
No. There is no biblical evidence of that, partially because the Sadducees, while we know they're players in the story, they're really kind of tertiary until we get, you know, they're bit parts, you know, in the story, in the plan of salvation. They really are bit parts. We don't even have a clear example from Scripture of the Sadducees clearly saying this is what we are. They're very often defined by their opponents. And the Pharisees play a much larger role in this development, and so the Sadducees are, while they were prominent in the day, they're not necessarily prominent in the story, and only on these occasions where we know there are Sanhedrin, or where they're clearly referenced, or I'm sorry, Sanhedrin, get my S's confused, where they're clearly directly confronting Jesus here. But then we also know that the Sanhedrin would have been, that the Sadducees would have been involved in the Sanhedrin when they condemned Jesus. But for the most part, they're kind of a bit player.
Well, wasn't Caiaphas a Sadducee?
There's a chance that he would have been.
Yeah.
Yes. Many of the leaders would be Sadducees because they're much more political. But we don't get the sense that Caiaphas would have come to faith. Mm. You know. There's no, again, we're only left to draw the conclusions that the Scriptures say. Now, is there a possibility, you know, is there a possibility that there were Sadducees in that group of 3,000 that came to faith on Pentecost when Jesus, or when Peter preached that wonderful sermon? Is that a possibility? Yes. But the reality is there's no party affiliation discussed because of the nature of the church. The nature of the church that Acts 2 teaches, it's not about which party they came from. I think we automatically assume that they would have been all Pharisees, because the original converts would have been active Jews, people from the temple, people who would have known the Scriptures, people would have, you know, all we know is that brothers, you know, they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart, what do we do to inherit eternal life? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and then he goes through, you know, and 3,000 were added that day. But we don't check anybody's membership cards that day, because what becomes more important is they become involved in the process of the Christian church.
So in short, it's between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus' ministry is more of a threat. The guys who have the most to lose are the Sadducees.
In a way,
because you have to note that from this point forward, it's not so much the Pharisees that want to, they do, but they want, it's really the Sadducees who want to put Jesus to death.
Well, yeah, exactly, because he's a threat to their position.
Let's go back to the phones quickly. Let's talk with Mary. Mary, good morning. You're next.
Hello, good morning. I was impressed on Daniel 8:14. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And I was also and looking here in chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, briefly on what we discussed. It just on mathematic history of thinking of, and I was looking and reading within the 2300 day prophecy there. And then yet, when you get into 29, in chapter 9:24, it takes 70 from that 2400, and then it tells you it's going to bring an end, a finishing within the 70 weeks, which you turn into years, you know, with multiplication, and then it say it's going to finish all of that transgression and sin within these Pharisees, all of those seeds. and then it say to determine that my people be upon the holy and to finish the transgression and so forth for 24 chapter 9.
All right, let's bring this to a question real quick.
The question is also is that 20, verse 25 does say something about it after it breaks it up with the 70 out of the 2300. It goes on and break it up again into 70 weeks, which bring to the baptism of 27 A.D. and it say that that's when secession of Christ, when the Son of God came into the secession of Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit.
All right, well, we'll try and work with that. Pastor, can you make a connection with today's text in that?
With all those, I kind of lost her there. I really was.
Well, I mean, everything comes in the fullness of time.
Absolutely, and I think that, see, therein lies when you start to run a risk, you start to run a risk when you start to want to put points together. You know, this is this, and then this is this, and then this, and I think you're right. I think Galatians 4:4 collects every when the time had fully come. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law.
And all these things are taking place, these debates with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the confrontation with the civic officials and all the rest. It all comes as is prescribed. There's not supposed to be anything that happens by random accident here.
Absolutely. There is, you know, again, to quote one of my favorite professors of all time, Dr. Louis Brighton, you know, they say one of the most blasphemous things you can say is things happen by chance.
Right.
Nothing happens by chance. Historically, you know, the ancient world and even much of our mentality thinks of life in a circle. You know, winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, even though we haven't really had a spring here yet. You know, we have this cycle. But really, the biblical narrative talks about that cycle, that yearly cycle, on a linear fashion. And then each of these points on the line within those cycle is placed there by God. Every one of them, including the point that we're at right now.
All right, let's get to our text at verse 27, Luke chapter 20. We're going to go to verse 40 today. And this did require a lot of setup here because, again, the distraction is that this is something about marriage. It's not really about marriage. That's just the setup to try and trip Jesus. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And that is our text for today. So in a way, what really struck me about this text this morning, if you look at this logically, the argument trying to be laid out by the Sadducees, if the law of Moses made arrangements for the perpetuation of the family line, the family name, immortality must come from increasing generations of Israel, not the resurrection. That's why the name is important.
Correct. Yes, and that's why you would have the Sadducees be the one saying it is better that one man die than the whole nation perish.
Now, you know where else that was found just recently, that same line of thinking?
Where?
You ever heard of a guy named Dan Brown?
Yes.
The Da Vinci Code?
Yes, absolutely.
The bloodline of Jesus is the important thing, not the resurrection.
Right, and therein lies the problem of the Scripture. You know, therein lies the problem that the Scripture presents to those who think that this age is endless. You know, and you know, when we start talking about the fact that we start to think this is the be-all, end-all, and the reality is this is but the gestational period for eternity.
Is this what you call overthinking Scripture?
Well, no, I think it may be overthinking Scripture. I think what they're doing is they're using it for a purpose, you know, other than teaching the faith. They're using this to defend their own position.
Well, because see, the question is, why would Moses make such a law if someday that men or those men would be raised from the dead?
Well, the point, but it's the distinction between this world and the next. You know, this is really, this is a Sadducee dealing in theology at this level.
Yeah,
it is like when the politician tries to wrap up a stump speech in God Bless America. You know, they're completely out of their league. They understand the law, they know the law, but they don't. They haven't been, and this is where you start talking about earlier. You made an interesting statement that these guys could be viewed as almost unbelievers,
yeah,
because they deny the tenets, and that's when, you know, when Scripture becomes a means to their end rather than a means to the Lord's end. That's when we run into, well, they're out of their league.
All right, now you've struck something in my mind here. We talked about the perpetuation of the family name as being the immortality of the family. The state is all that matters to them. Preserving the state and keeping it moving forward is what gives them identity, and
right,
it gives them personality in the state of Israel. So if a woman doesn't have children, then you can't possibly get a Messiah because there won't be anyone around to father the child, mm-hmm, which is what sets up this whole argument in the first place.
Right.
Because they're concerned about perpetuating the state, not...
Right. Well,
I get where you're going here.
Yeah,
okay.
When you perpetuate the state, you no longer have a need for a Messiah. The state's the Messiah.
Wow, that sounds awfully familiar too.
No, you don't need, you keep the bloodline. You know, and what happened was, and this is where it becomes a fundamental idolatry problem for those who wanted to perpetuate the state. Perpetuating the state because it exists in and of itself.
Well, let's change up the language for a moment, because I don't want to be confused for sort of a political discussion,
right,
even though it could be, because a lot of these things resound today. Instead of saying state, let's use the word kingdom.
Okay, yeah,
because
right,
that's what we've been talking about for the last several chapters.
They want to perpetuate an earthly kingdom.
Right, as was promised to them, that they would have one.
Yeah, you know, it is an earthly kingdom. You know, and that's one of the problems that we run into. Then Jesus, as we go forward into this, you know, so you are a kingdom, but my kingdom isn't of this world. My kingdom isn't of this world. You know, and my kingdom is to restore us to the relationship that we had prior to the fall. Okay? Where God is the king. You know, and I've heard great arguments about the fact one of the turning point in the history of Israel, the Israel is lost. When they finally, when they whine and they whine and they whine and they whine and they, give us a king like the nations, give us a king like the nations. Yahweh said, you don't want one.
How'd that work out for you?
You don't want one.
Yeah.
You don't want one. Fine, here's your king. And look where it got us. You know, and they become much more worried about perpetuating the kingdom on earth rather than perpetuating the kingdom of God.
Yeah, a couple of critical questions that come up here. This has got to be, at least for the Sadducees, a situation where they are overly focused on Moses and underly attentive to Abraham.
I agree. Well, because the law of Moses is their law of Moses is the means to their end.
But without Abraham, what's the point of the law of Moses?
Well, but they don't, you know, they don't care. They don't care because Abraham is, you know, Abraham is the one that has the promise of the nation. But as each subsequent generation after Abraham comes, it becomes more focused. You know, and as a result, you know Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, the path diverges. And as each generation goes down, the blessing is handed down that much more, and it becomes much more focused on who this people is, and that's all they care about. You know, they would be aghast when you start to look at talking about, you know, that salvation, instead of salvation coming from Israel, you know, which is what the Scripture teaches, all nations will be blessed because of you. You know, they think it's particularly to Israel, and that's the problem.
Hmm. Now, again, not wanting to make this about marriage, though, it does play an interesting part of the discussion today. Let's just give 2 minutes to this question. If there is no marriage in the afterlife, if what we create here between husband and wife doesn't mean anything eternally, okay, now just run with me for a moment, then who cares who gets married? Who cares how many times, to who, in what form, shape, or style? Who cares?
Well, other than the fact that Jesus does spell it out.
Okay.
We have this pesky thing, yeah, where Jesus turns around, you know, and turns around and says, have you not read, you know, that God created, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be united, and the man shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Jesus speaks in the affirmative of marriage, the Old Testament version of marriage, which becomes then the New Testament version of marriage. You know, he speaks of it in the affirmative, and it is one man, one woman, okay, because of the one flesh. You could look at it from a natural law perspective, one flesh. The parts fit together in the man-woman relationship. It doesn't in the other. And then the ultimate goal of that marital union in the scriptures is the next generation. It is no longer focused on this generation. You know, this generation meaning my pleasure, my companionship. That it is the ultimate goal. Those are the things that happen so that we can have a new generation. That's where marriage comes in. Jesus speaks in the affirmative of marriage. It does matter because Jesus says it does.
And the way marriage is going today, and the way science is going today, I mean, there may very well be a time in the not-that-distant future where all the H.G. Wells and science fiction writers of the past may have been spot on, where you can literally create a child in a test tube.
Yeah,
and you don't necessarily need a parent to develop that child and grow that child and ultimately birth that child.
You will always, you know, unfortunately, no matter how hard they try, there will always be, maybe I'm naive and maybe there's somebody, I still think fundamentally you'll still need a uterus to make so the baby be viable. And they have an art, I don't think they'll ever be able, you know, that whole thing where, yeah, I can create life. And God says, yeah, but not with the stuff I gave you. Do it on your own. You know, can they mechanically mimic in the laboratory? Not unlike the way some of the magicians were able to mimic some of the things that Moses and Aaron did at the early parts of the plagues. They can mimic it, but they'll never replace it because it's not the design that God has intended.
Larry, good morning. You're next.
Good morning. Good morning, Pastor Metter. How about the perfect marriage? Christ and His Word.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the perfect marriage, Christ and the Church. You know, where he is the Word who marries His bride and breathes. You know, that's the ultimate marriage that you need. That's why there is no marriage. That's why there is no marriage in heaven, because you have the bride, the Church, that's us, and you have the groom, the Son of God, Jesus. You know, there is no need, because that is the ultimate oneness. God has in Christ reconciled the world to Himself. He leaves His Father to be united to His bride, and He presents them back as spotless and perfect. You know, that's where Ephesians 5 is. You know, it's amazing when you at the risk of this going off on this text, the bottom line is, I sit there and I don't know how many times I have young brides coming, you'll not read that at my wedding. And then after I explain it, they go, you will preach on that at my wedding, right? You know, because that becomes the ultimate, that becomes not only a confession of what Christian marriage is, it becomes a confession of what the Christian faith is.
Larry, thanks for the call this morning. You know, a couple of things that come out of this text also. If you read Isaiah, now again, the Sadducees set aside everything except the law of Moses, but even in chapter 26, Isaiah talks about those who lie in the dust waking and shouting for joy, and that the earth, how did it go? It says the earth will give birth to those departed spirits?
Yes, it talks, the Old Testament clearly speaks resurrection language. But this is here's the other thing, you know, when you focus on the law of Moses as your sense of existence, when you exist legally, you become dismissive of the prophets.
Right, and see, this is where Abraham has to come in, because when you look at the offering up of Isaac,
right,
Abraham understood that God is bigger than death.
Right. He understood, yeah, but because... This is where the Sadducees fall down on that. You know, Yahweh provided the lamb. Yahweh provided the lamb, and they completely missed out. Had Isaac been sacrificed and God brought him back, then you wouldn't have Sadducees.
You know, and at another level, there's always backstory to these things that are going on, which is why we spent the first part of the program talking about that. You know, what's interesting here is the way Jesus sets up the argument, because look at this. If you can show that Moses, who, as you point out, these guys base everything on Moses, if you can show that Moses held for the resurrection, then you break the argument and you break their backs.
Right. Well, and notice how quickly these guys aren't stupid.
No.
You know, these Sadducees did not become politically savvy from being dumb. You know, they said, okay, we are Scarecrow and this man is fire. We cannot play this game. And you know, you get there very, very quickly. Now, they're done. And then, but Jesus says, "Oh no, I'm not done with you yet." And that's where the rest of the chapter takes off. And Jesus really uses this pericope here. You know, if you look at the entire chapter of Luke 20, Jesus really ratchets everything up. You know, we go there, and you know, at the beginning of 20, he said, you know, hey, who gives you the authority to do this? My brother and sister and I, would look at me and say, who died and made you pope? You know, and Jesus turns around and says, you know, so they, who gives you the authority about baptism? You know, and Jesus has him. And from that point on, he goes on the offensive. He tells the parable of the wicked tenants and says, guys, this is about you. You know, he doesn't put them in there, but he says, this is about you. And then they try and trap him politically, and he baffles them again. And now he catches the Sadducees in this resurrection Moses versus Abraham debate, and they lose. And all of a sudden, you know, by the end of chapter 20, these religious leaders have their tail firmly planted between their legs, and they're running, and Jesus doesn't let up. He won't let up until they finally say, enough, this man must die.
We've got about 3 minutes to the end of the program, Pastor Metter. I want to focus on the burning bush here, because the bush experience for Moses is integral to the story of the Exodus. And just as it was discussed on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses talking about Jesus' Exodus, and this is about the release of the people.
Right.
So in a way, this is a replay of Moses and the burning bush.
Very much so.
It's the whole Pharaoh narrative all over again.
Right. Well, and that's what the resurrection is. You know, the resurrection is the Exodus. You know, Jesus, you know, his Exodus is death and resurrection.
Yeah, releasing Israel from bondage, or just this time a different type of bondage. It's
correct.
Death.
Well, it's the ultimate bondage.
Yeah.
It's the ultimate bondage. You know, they're trapped in slavery. Moses, you know, Moses is confronted with Yahweh in the bush. I am that I am. You know, I am this living God, not the God of the, it's not that I was Abraham's God, it's I am Abraham's God. You know, and this is that I am God then who sends Moses, the lawgiver, to deliver Israel. Okay.
Yeah, and like Pharaoh, the Sadducees are a bunch that will kill anyone who gets in their way.
Exactly, except they messed with fire, and you see what happened. The greatest nation on earth at the time ends up in a historical afterthought.
Yeah, again, the Sadducees have such a remarkably small God, a God that was so much smaller even than death. But you know, this is what's interesting here, to tie this back a couple of chapters. At this very last verse, the Sadducees take this man who they would ridicule. They now wind up praising him for his answer.
Mm-hmm.
Reminds me of something about a cornerstone somewhere being rejected.
Earlier in the chapter.
There you go.
Earlier in the chapter, they realize that they can't beat this guy on a theological argument.
Would you say the Sadducees were crushed under that stone?
Absolutely. They were crushed, and they have no ground to stand on. They have no ground to, there's no, you know, the locomotive that is Jesus is runaway. There is nothing they can do to stop him now, short of killing him. But then that's when you read the rest of the story, and you realize he's not running away from killing. That's what he's here for. That's when he's delivering the goods, so that he can take them through the issue of blood and water into the resurrection, which is the ultimate exodus.
It's amazing that they can't make these connections.
Well, but how often, you know, it's what happens when your focus shifts from the Lord. You know, that's why the writer of the Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When our eyes divert from the cross, when our eyes divert from Jesus, we will come to conclusions and we will miss the point that God wants us to see.
Excellent work, my friend, Pastor Nathan Metter from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth. All the best to the good folks up there.
Thank you, sir. God
bless. Take care. All right, guys, up next, Faith and Family. Don't forget Charathon this Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Support the Worldwide Ministry of KFUO.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
We used to get together every week. She's been home from her last deployment for months now, and I haven't seen her once.
He's just been different since he got back from Iraq. One minute he's ready to go, and the next he doesn't want anyone around.
The nightmares are back and seem to be getting worse. Shouldn't he be sleeping better after all these years?
A lot of people don't understand what veterans go through during their service or when they come back, and that's okay.
But everyone can help.
You can make a difference in the life of a veteran.
You stood by us when we were in uniform, so stand by us now.
Like my brother did, when he wouldn't take no for an answer.
Like my wife did, when she asked the right questions.
Like my friend did, when she made the call.
Take a stand for those who served our country.
If you're a veteran in crisis, or know one who is, the Confidential Veterans Crisis Line is here for you. Call 1-800-273-8255 and press 1. Chat at veteranscrisisline.net or text 838-255.
The Messenger of Good News. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD. Worldwide at kfuo.org.